In Peter chapter 3, please. Just for context, we'll read from verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Trust that God will bless to us his word. Now I'm going to restrict the introductory remarks this evening. Just remember that the reason for the writing of this epistle is to counteract the teaching of those who taught that once you were saved, you could live however you please. We saw in chapter 1 an inward look. We saw the importance of being diligent about our own personal lives. So Peter says, add in your faith, virtue, and so on. And all these ingredients needed to be added to our lives in order that we might be preserved from the error that marked these people that we read of in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have an outward look. And in chapter 2, we're to be aware of the false teachers. And they were teaching, as I say, that as long as you were saved, it didn't matter how you lived. Now, we know that that's contrary to the teaching of the word everywhere in the scriptures. For example, remember the case of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember the Lord said to her, neither do I condemn thee. So he didn't condemn the sinner. But he went on to say, go and sin no more. So he didn't condone her sin. When we come to Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 6, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? So it doesn't matter what writer we read in the scriptures, none of them could condone living in sin once we're saved. The point is, when God saves, he does a good job of it. He not only saves the soul, he saves the life. If any man be in Christ, he has become a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Now, I know that has to do with our standing in Christ, but nonetheless, the scripture teaches in every part that our condition as Christians should parallel our standing before God in Christ. And so we learn in chapter 2 the moral state of these people here. And so Peter concludes in verse 22, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now we came into chapter 3, and in chapter 3 we have a forward look. We're to be expecting the Lord's return. And so he begins by speaking about conditions in the last days when there would be scoffers saying, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? And their pretext for saying that is, according to them, since the foundation of the world, God hasn't interfered in the affairs of this world. And we saw that Peter teaches very clearly that God has intervened in the past. When God looked upon the state of things in the days of Noah, it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth. And we know what transpired. And Peter speaks about that here in this epistle. Now I drew attention last time I spoke to the fact that in verse 6 of chapter 3, or rather, verse 5 of chapter 3, Peter speaks about the heavens of old. And he says, he speaks in verse 6 about the world that then was being overflowed with water. And so, we've got the world that was prior to the flood of Noah's day. Then in verse 7, we got the heavens and the earth which are now. That's the world from the time of Noah's flood up until the Lord's return. And then down in verse 13, he speaks about a new heaven and a new earth. So we've got the whole course of time as we know it from the creation of the world right up until the new heaven and the new earth. Now, we came down to verse 9 and we saw the reason why the Lord hasn't come yet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's will for men is not that they should perish, but rather that they should repent of their sins. Doesn't mean that they won't perish. But if people perish, it's not because God has willed it, it's because they have willed it themselves. They made their own choice. But verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come. In other words, God's long suffering is not going to withhold judgment forever. The day of the Lord will come. Now I want you to notice, please, that in verse 10 we read of the day of the Lord. And then down in verse 12, we read of the day of God, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Those are two protracted periods of time. There are 4 days in the scriptures about which we should be aware. The first is a little obscure in our King James. It appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we read about man's day. Maybe we could turn to it a moment so that we'll be more readily understand. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, it doesn't matter whether you use the text upon which the English Revised was based, or whether you use the received text on which the King James is based, even in that text. It should read man's day, not man's judgment. I don't know why the translators gave us the word judgment. But the word is actually man's day. What day is that? Well, I take it that is ever since the fall, right up until the day of the Lord. That's man's day. The day when the righteous are being judged by an ungodly world. They can't see our hearts, but nonetheless, they sit in judgment upon us. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So what Paul is teaching here is that we shouldn't be judging the servants of Christ, judging their motives, which we cannot see. So we have there man's day. Then we could turn to Philippians chapter 1 or other passages, and there we read about the day of Christ. And every time you read the expression the day of Christ or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's slight variations in the wording, it always has to do with heaven and the reward of believers. Always. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, there Paul tells us, even as being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's until the judgment seat of Christ. So the day of Christ has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. It's set in contrast to the expression we have here of the day of the Lord. The day of Christ has to do with heaven. The day of the Lord has to do with earth. The day of Christ has to do with reward of the believers. The day of the Lord has to do with God having his own way in this world in which our lot is cast. Now, there are a number of passages that we could turn to in connection with the expression, the day of the Lord. But it isn't always exactly the same period that the writer has in mind. Sometimes the emphasis is upon different periods in the day of the Lord. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, maybe we could look at that one. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. Well, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There the emphasis is upon the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. There are occasions when the emphasis is upon what we commonly call the tribulation, and especially the last 3.5 years, the tribulation, the great one. And even more particularly, that period of time immediately preceding the Lord's return, and including the Lord's return. But when you come to the passage that we have here in 2 Peter, the emphasis is upon the climax of the day of the Lord, which is immediately preceding the eternal state. So the day of the Lord is a very long period of time, which commences with the tribulation and it concludes with the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the day of the Lord. And then we have again in this chapter the day of God in verse 12, and I'll explain that expression when we get to it, because verse 12 needs a little explanation. Okay, back then to verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come. So the Lord hasn't come yet because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that long-suffering will not go on forever. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we learn there, first of all, how the day of the Lord will come. First of all, unexpectedly. You know, the thief doesn't send you his business card and tell you when he's going to come to your house. He comes when you're least expecting him. Secondly, the thief isn't coming for your benefit. He's coming to give you some kind of a prize. He's coming to steal from you. So it is with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come when it's least expected by men. Secondly, when it comes, it will be destructive in its nature. That's what we learn from verse 10. So he says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this is the climax of the day of the Lord. It presumes that the 1,000 years reign of Christ has already taken place. So it's right at the very end, at the time of the setting up of the great white throne judgment. Now there are those that believe that the new heavens and the new earth will not be absolutely new. That the earth and the heavens will be renovated, and that the basic foundation will be the same. And they base it on what we read earlier in the chapter when it speaks of the world that then was in verse 6. And then verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now. Now we know that the earth is the same earth as it was before the flood. But the earth was renovated by means of that tremendous flood of Noah's day. And so they base it largely on that. Now I have difficulty with that. The reason I say so is because in Revelation chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment, John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And so that seems to suggest that the new heavens and the earth, new earth, will be absolutely new. Now, I'm sure we're all well aware of the fact that the new heavens doesn't take into account the abode of God. The heavens, whenever you read the word heaven in the plural, it always has to do with the atmospheric heavens and the starry heavens. There is a plural form of the word which would take into account the third heaven, which is the abode of God. But as far as the atmospheric heavens are concerned and the starry heavens are concerned, they will be destroyed. So he says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now that corresponds with what I quoted from Revelation chapter 20, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. But then it goes on and says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That, I take it, is the basic building blocks of the material universe. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be consumed completely, is what the word burned up means. So I take it, it's the total destruction of the present heavens and the earth. Now notice in verse 11, Peter makes a very practical application. Verses 11 to 14, we have the desired effect upon the Christians. Seeing then that all these things shall disintegrate, be consumed completely, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? The very fact that the present heavens and the earth are going to be totally consumed is evidence of God's absolute hatred of sin. And if we're aware as Christians of God's absolute hatred of sin, then it should have a profound effect upon the way that we seek to live our lives. And so he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy... I know that the word is conversation in our King James. It's an old English word. It has to do with our manner of life, in all conduct and godliness. And so, because we know God's tremendous destructive power that will be exhibited in the destruction of the present universe as we know it, then it should affect the way that we live our lives from day to day. That's verse 11. So relative to the future, it should produce holy lives. Then verse 12, relative to the future, looking for, or literally waiting expectantly for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. So you and I as Christians, we're looking for the rapture, aren't we? That's the next event that we're looking for. But that's not the only event that we're looking for. We're looking for the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, when he's going to be universally acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If all we can think of is us going to be with Christ in heaven, we're very selfish. Our concern should be that Christ receive the place that is his due. And so we're looking for the coming kingdom of Christ. But here we're looking beyond the 1,000 years reign of Christ. We're looking for the coming of the day of God, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. He says, looking for and hastening unto the, the coming of the day of God. Now notice how it reads in our King James. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now as it reads in our King James, there's no difference between the day of the Lord and the day of God. But I want you to notice a more accurate translation. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What it's saying is that this present universe, including the earth in which we live presently, is all going to be totally destroyed to make way for the coming of the day of God. Okay? Now what then is the day of God? Well, that takes us to verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. That, I believe, is the significance of the day of God. The day of the Lord has to do with time, has to do with earth, and God having his way in this world. The day of God is the what we commonly call the eternal state, when there will be new heavens and a new earth. Well, why should we particularly look forward to that? Well, the verse tells us, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the fact of the matter is this. In the world in which we live presently, righteousness suffers, right? Things aren't always done the right way. In prayer, it was mentioned about the introduction of new laws in the country in which we live. Laws that completely contradict the laws of God relative to moral things. If we're left here much longer, we have no idea how bad things might become in this world in which we live. So in the world in which we live, righteousness suffers. In the coming millennial kingdom of Christ, righteousness will reign. But it will reign with a rod of iron. In other words, in the coming kingdom of Christ, righteousness will be enforced upon the population. Now, most of you know, I've taught you here before, that not everybody in the coming millennial kingdom is going to be saved. Those that enter the kingdom via the tribulation, they will be saved people. But they will still have bodies like our bodies. There will be children born to them in the coming millennial kingdom. And they will be born with sinful natures. And so there will be sin in the coming millennial reign of Christ. And that's why at the end of the millennium, when Satan is let loose for a season, he goes into the four quarters of the earth to deceive the nations. And the nations will be deceived all over again and will seek to overthrow Christ. It's because they have fallen sinful natures. So in the coming millennial reign, righteousness will reign. But it will reign with a rod of iron. We're told that the Lord will rule with a rod of iron in the coming millennial kingdom. But in the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. There won't be any evil left. All the evil shall have been destroyed. And those that have been the committers of that evil will be locked away in the lake of fire forever. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we should be looking for that day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, verse 14, again, relative to the present. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," I hope we do, "be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." I take it in peace in relation to each other. There should be peace between the believers. That doesn't mean that everybody has to submit to what the first person says. We don't have to be totally agreed on everything. But there should be peace amongst the saints. There shouldn't be arguments, shouldn't be serious disagreements and people not talking to one another and so on. There should be peace between the saints. Then without spot, I take it that's in relation to the world. So the world shouldn't be able to look at us and find genuine fault with us. Oh, they will find fault. If they can't find it, they'll manufacture it. Just like they did with Daniel, remember? They said, "We won't find anything wrong with Daniel concerning the law of his God." And so they introduced a new law in order to be able to accuse Daniel. So it is. This world should not be able to find anything genuine against us. But they will still find all sorts of reasons to accuse us. So we should be without spot in relation to the world. And then blameless or without blemish in relation to ourselves. Remember Paul could say, I quoted it from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified." In other words, what Paul is saying is, as I look within myself, I know of no unjudged sin in my life. But he said, "I'm not justified by that. He that judgeth me is the Lord. The Lord knows the true facts." But at least as Paul looked within himself, he could see no fault within him. Now, that's the way it ought to be with us. We ought to be blameless or without blemish. Now, verses 15 and 16, we have a comforting thought. "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." What's he talking about? Well, he spoke about long suffering back in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so we see in verse 9 that God was long suffering towards men because he didn't want them to perish. He wanted them to be saved. Now he adds to that in verse 15, "the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." That is, it produces salvation. The longer he waits, the more people are saved. So we should account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We shouldn't be crying, "Lord, how long?" We shouldn't be concerned so much about the Lord's return. We should be looking for it, but at the same time, we should be thankful that while he doesn't come, others can be saved. Then he goes on, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, this seems to suggest a particular letter that Paul wrote. Now, if these are the same readers as those of the first epistle, these people lived in Asia Minor. So that takes in a number of epistles, the epistles to Galatians, for example, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. These were all written to this particular area, not Philippians, but the others are all written to this particular area. And so it could include any of these epistles. Probably, particularly, it was the epistle to the Ephesians that he refers to. But he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. So Paul also spoke about these things in his writings. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, and to their own destruction. Now I take it the people that he's speaking about here in verse 16 would be the same people as chapter 2. Those that were like the dog that had returned to its own vomit and so on. They were false teachers. So, Peter admits that there were things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. But as far as these unlearned, unstable people are concerned, they twist those scriptures to try to teach whatever they want to teach, as also the other scriptures. I want you to notice that word for scriptures. We've seen previously from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there are two different words translated scripture or scriptures. The one word merely means writings. Any letter that was written, they would have used that word. And so in order to define what writings he had in mind, he speaks of holy scriptures. But then he goes on and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He uses a different word. And the word that he uses there only ever refers to divinely originated writings. And so he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable and so on. Well, that's exactly the same word that he uses here. So he says, as they do also the other scriptures. I want you to notice the use of the word other. The very fact that he uses the word other indicates that Peter recognized that what Paul wrote was scripture. Otherwise, he wouldn't speak of the other scriptures. And so Peter recognized that the writings of Paul were divinely inspired. And so as a result of them twisting the scriptures, making them to mean what they didn't mean, it was to their own destruction. Verse 17 and 18, we have closing exhortation. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Paul tells us in Galatians, let him that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. So we need to be very careful. So he says that we need to be aware of these things. Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, the people of chapter 2, should fall for our own, from our own steadfastness. Now, what is the antidote to the teaching of error that we have in chapter 2? Well, the answer is in verse 18. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians, we can't stand still. We're either going forward or going backward. And if we're not going forward, we're going backward. And so there is a danger in a Christian's life, if he's not careful of his life, that he could be overtaken with the error of the wicked and fall from his steadfastness. But in order to avoid that, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to grow in grace. How do we grow in grace? Well, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I've used the illustration of Kamloops in the summer. Kamloops, as we all know, is a very hot, dry place in the summer. And yet, you will still see people in the height of summer that are white in color. Why? Because they haven't been out in the sun. Now, I'm not advocating sunbathing, but if you want to have a good suntan, you have to get out into the rays of the sun. So it is with the grace of God. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Literally, be strengthened. We don't make ourselves strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's Christ that makes us strong. But we have to make ourselves available. We don't change the color of our skin in the summer. It's the sunlight that does that. But we have to get out into the sun to do it. So with the grace of God, we have to be strengthened in that grace. We have to get out into the sunlight of God's grace. Allow God to work in our lives so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things I constantly pray is that I might not just have a theoretical knowledge. You know, it's possible that we could have a theoretical knowledge of everything about Christ that's in the Word. We may really understand that He is God manifest in the flesh. We may appreciate His sinless life, the fact that He couldn't sin and so on. We may be able to talk about the way He responded in all the various situations of life. We may talk about His obedience unto death and the value of the sacrifice of Christ and the triumph of His resurrection. But it could be largely theory. We only know Him from a distance. You know, I guess it would be possible if I couldn't swim, I could buy myself a book on how to do the American crawl. And I could lie over a chair and I could go through all the motions of doing the American crawl. And maybe I would really perfect it so that my arms and my legs are moving just exactly as they should do. But you throw me into water, what would happen? Well, if I'd never actually swum before, I would panic. I'd forget all about what I'd learned in theory. God doesn't want us as Christians to be theorists. He wants us to be the genuine article. He wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge, the personal, intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder, do we know Him better today than we did when we were first saved? Do we know Him better today than we knew Him this time last year? Do we know Him better today than we knew Him last week? Are we continually growing in grace and in the knowledge, the personal, practical knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we need to feed upon Christ in his word. Paul puts it this way, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So we need to be growing in our personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, not just our theoretical knowledge of him. And so Peter concludes with the words, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then to him will be glory forever and ever as far as our lives are concerned. So here we are at the end of the year.